the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Wednesday, so that means it's Ask Anything on the Albert Mohler Program. Ask Anything Wednesday is your opportunity to set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind. It could be a topic related to politics or the culture, entertainment, theology, Bible, doctrine, church, family life. You name it. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And we'll get to your questions in just a moment. Again, the number is 877-893-8255. First, a review of some issues in the news. I want to direct you to my website at albertmohler.com, where I posted an article overnight entitled, Alert the Media, A Pastor Believes in Hell. Let me tell you what's behind this. Newsweek magazine, the Belief Watch column, this week by Lisa Miller. She has written an article, and she's really looking at Republican vice presidential nominee Governor Sarah Palin, and she's looking at the church that is where the Palin family attends. And I want to point out that there is much in the article having to do with what Lisa Miller argues is the resurgence of the religious right, and she's got something to that argument. I mean, clearly, you've got a lot of conservative Christians very excited about Sarah Palin. But that's not the part of the article that has my attention. What got my attention is this sentence. This is a lead sentence there in the article, most important sentence, I believe. It says this. The senior pastor of that church, that's Sarah Palin's church, the senior pastor of that church, in sermons that circulated online before they were taken down last week, preaches hell for anyone who isn't saved by Jesus. Now, just in case the reader might miss that sentence, the magazine put the words, and I'll quote here, the senior pastor of Palin's church preaches hellfire for anyone who isn't saved by Jesus. That was what was put right under the headline in the online edition and right under the photograph in the in-print edition. So both in the text of the article and in the scare quotes that were put out in order to grab attention, it draws the reader to the knowledge that Palin's pastor preaches hellfire for anyone who isn't saved by Jesus, or as the text says of the article itself, he preaches hell for anyone who isn't saved by Jesus. You start looking at that, and here is the bottom line, and this is really revealing. Newsweek magazine thinks that that is unusual. Newsweek magazine is using those words. That's why you put scare quotes in. That's the broken out big text that's supposed to grab your eye. Newsweek set those words as the eye-grabbing text because evidently they are expecting readers to look at the page, go immediately to those words and say, that's fascinating. I've got to read this article. The very fact that the article was written in this way indicates that at least for Newsweek magazine in this sense, and for those the editors and author assume will be reading Newsweek magazine, it is evidently considered bizarre that anyone would believe that hell is the eternal destination of those who do not come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lisa Miller went on to explain that the fact that her pastor preaches such a message, quote, puts her squarely in the tradition of the old school religious right, end quote. Now, let me just point out the obvious here. Belief in hell as the eternal destination of the impenitent is not a belief distinctive to any so-called religious right. That is normative Christianity. That is, Christianity is affirmed in the classic traditions by Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and Protestantism. Now, after the rise of theological liberalism, it is all too true that there are some who have tried to deny that doctrine. It is all too true that there are many who are being seduced by forms of universalism and inclusivism to deny that hell is the destination of those who do not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality is that is still the belief held by the vast majority of Christians today, and it's, I think, virtually impossible to refute that. But the very fact that Sarah Palin's pastor preaches the gospel, and in this case, I'm going to argue that what we find here is an evangelical pastor preaching an evangelical sermon. What we find here is a Bible-believing pastor preaching a sermon that is drawn directly from the Bible. What we have here is normative evangelical theology. But it is considered bizarre, evidently, at Newsweek magazine in this case. Just again to state the obvious, you cannot read the New Testament without coming to a very clear understanding that there is the clear warning of hell. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." What this article in Newsweek represents is the absolute confidence that discovering people who believe that those who do not believe in Christ will go to hell is supposed to be shocking. So we find in Sarah Palin's pastor an evangelical who believes in hell and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only means of escaping hell. In other words, he's an evangelical preaching like an evangelical. Alert the media. Now, at my article at albertmiller.com, I also posted links to some related articles about the denial of hell, theological compromise on hell, and some other material that might be interesting as you have an opportunity to go to the website. But what you must gain out of this conversation right now, absolute mandatory information briefing here, is that Newsweek magazine thinks that evangelicals believing that people who do not come to faith in Christ will go to hell is bizarre. Bizarre enough to rate a news story. Bizarre enough to rate scare quotes in the news story. Strange enough, the Newsweek magazine has pulled what I call a National Geographic moment here. It's as if they discovered this strange and exotic tribe called evangelical Christians who happen to believe this strange and exotic truth that is cherished by evangelicals known as the gospel. And they actually believe what it says. Now, one of the political realities of our day, it's a sociological reality, it's a social reality, a cultural reality, a political reality, is that there is a great chasm that separates, whether you want to call it red American, blue America, or liberal American, conservative America. You could come up with all kinds of different dichotomies here. But one of the key issues here is the distinction and the distance between secular and unsecular America. And in secular America, the kind of theology that is expected is a secular theology. And in a secular theology, there is no hell. There is no threat. There is no justice. There is no judgment to come. In secular America, believing that those who do not believe in Christ will go to hell is as unthinkable as believing that the world is flat or any other thing that is just considered absolute nonsense today. And so the cultural left, the secular left in particular, just throws out this kind of belief as a scare quote in a news article. And it is important for us to understand this, even as, in humility, we must recognize that all too many evangelicals are being seduced away from this doctrine, perhaps by the very kind of cultural pressure of which this article is now an indication. Fascinating things you find in the press, and I have to tell you that my favorite article for today is from the New York Times. And when you're looking for some fascinating insight into the culture, the New York Times rarely disappoints. It almost always brings you something that tells you just where the world is going. Here is the article. It's in the media section of today's edition of the New York Times. The headline of the article is this: Europe takes aim at sexual stereotyping in ads. All right. I don't know what comes first to mind for you, but I can tell you what comes first to mind to me is the misuse of women and female images in something like a demeaning or pornographic style, which is often used in advertising. And all you have to do is look at a news magazine these days to find out just how common that is. You don't have to be looking in some kind of pornographic or explicitly pornographic source. You can pretty much look at any mainstream magazine and you can find images that are, in the truest sense, pornographic. They are intended to bring about wrongful sexual desire. That's not what they're talking about here. The picture on the front of this paper face dealing with the article about sexual stereotyping is not a woman, it's a man. And it's not just any man, it's Mr. Clean. Here's what it says. In Madison Avenue's mind's eye, women are still preternaturally obsessed with the cleanliness of their kitchen floors, while men ruminate constantly about which shaving products will render them more attractive to the opposite sex. The European Parliament has set out to change this last week. Now, notice all the things that are going on in the world. This is what the European Parliament's dealing with. The European Parliament has set out to change that. Last week, the legislature voted 504 to 110 to scold advertisers for, quote, sexual stereotyping, end quote, adopting a non-binding report that seeks to prod the industry to change the way it depicts men and women. It says here that this debate could well lead to legally binding legislation. Mary Honeyball, a British lawmaker and a member of the Women's Rights and Gender Equality Committee, developed the report. What I think it might do is encourage the industry to member states to approve, she said. There's just too much unacceptable stereotyping. Here's what it says about Mr. Clean. The 1950s advertising icon whose muscular physique might imply that only a strong man is powerful enough to tackle dirt. You needed that today, didn't you? The European Parliament thinking Mr. Clean is just a sexual stereotype. Back with your questions on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We're dealing here with Ask Anything Wednesday, which is just really something I look forward to every week, because here in the middle of the week I find out what you're talking about, what you're thinking about, and it really is an indication. And a very significant survey in its own way of what people are dealing with coast to coast. So this is the time where you can raise the issue. You can set the agenda. It can be about the Bible, theology, doctrine, church life, family life. It can be about issues between men and women and the relationship and roles of men and women. It can be anything about culture, entertainment, politics, sociology. This is where we talk about these things. Our goal is intelligent Christian conversation. And you get to set the agenda. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Jason, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Jason.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I was wondering what the limits for government and legislating morality is.
Well, that's an interesting question. Hang with me here if you can. Let's think about that for a moment. First of all, the most general response I would have to that, Jason, is that just about everything government legislates is morality. And just to make that point clear, when you start talking about the laws that have to do with anything of the criminal code, it all comes back basically to morality. You shall not steal. So you look at an enormous amount of the statutory law having to do with explicit stealing, grand larceny, armed robbery, and things like that. But also the technical issues of the FASB regulations of the accounting board and other things like that. That's all related to making certain that people tell the truth and do not steal from others. So the banking regulations and all the rest. So even though people look at that and say that's not morals legislation, that's not how they think about it, of course it is. The law says that you can't kill in terms of murder. It goes beyond merely saying that and actually comes up with a very sophisticated understanding of different kinds of homicide, voluntary, involuntary, premeditated, unpremeditated. It goes through all of this. The only law that isn't legislating morality is basically legislating process, because that's the only other thing government actually does, is it comes up with certain structures whereby things are done. It doesn't really matter morally whether you drive on the left or the right. That is not a moral issue. Unless, of course, you adopt a common agreement that we're going to drive on the right side of the road, then it would be immoral to drive on the left because you're endangering people. So even the process law ends up probably legislating morality. Jason, it's very interesting. When most people ask the question about legislating morality, they're getting to what Robert Audi, the legal philosopher, political philosopher, talks about when he says the morals legislation that would restrict persons' behavior, and in particular would restrict persons' behavior in their personal lives. And so when most people say legislating morality, it's not so much about murder. I think any intelligent person believes that murder should be illegal. And they also wouldn't deny that that's a moral issue. That's not what they're talking about. What they're talking about is saying that, for instance, same-sex marriage is wrong, or criminalizing by some kind of sanction a personal activity that is of a more intimate nature. And so when you say, how should government legislate morality, basically the law becomes a reflection of the people. And so what the people expect to be legislated will be legislated. And basically that comes down to consensus. Where there is a consensus, you find the greatest coherence and specificity in legislation. Now, Jason, I don't know what you might be asking about exactly. So let me turn to you for a moment. Let's say, give me an example of the kind of law that you're wondering about here.
Well, you talked about abortion on Monday, and I was wondering about that. And then, as Christians, we would believe sex outside of marriage is wrong, and how can government legislate against that?
Yeah. Well, those are two very good illustrations here. So let's deal with abortion first. And that absolutely gets to the very heart of the great worldview conflict over the issue of abortion, because there are some people who would see that as mere morals legislation in terms of lifestyle issues and intimacy related to sex. In other words, if the only morally significant persons in this equation are the adults who've engaged in sex that produce the pregnancy, then you can deal with that as an issue that isn't murder. But if you do consider the unborn baby to be morally significant, then the law that is based upon the prohibition of homicide immediately comes into play. And so if you're talking about abortion, and it's interesting here that even the Roe v. Wade decision accepts that in the third trimester of a pregnancy, it is homicide. Now, I think it's inconsistent in denying it to the first two trimesters, but even Roe v. Wade, that basically allowed for abortion on demand, even Roe v. Wade accepts that in that third trimester, the state may prohibit abortion basically on the same basis that it could prohibit any other form of homicide. So when it comes to abortion, that one to me is real easy. Every government has to decide if it's going to defend human life or not. And frankly, I don't know of any society that allows murder. I think that's an inconceivable society just in terms of social cohesiveness and norms. But the only way you can avoid that is simply to consider the unborn child to be morally irrelevant, not a moral actor, not a moral agent, and not a subject of moral importance, and thus you can skip over it. So there are those who will try to do that, but let's call it what it is. It's just denying the moral importance of the unborn baby. Now, when it comes to premarital sex, I think almost everyone recognizes that that's a step beyond. I wish there were greater social sanction against premarital sex, because I know that premarital sex is wrong. I know on the basis of the Bible that it is sin. I know on the basis of just even personal observation that it comes with great cost to people, that it is not that which leads to good and stronger marriages and doesn't lead to greater human happiness and all the rest. I could come up with all kinds of reasons to criminalize premarital sex. But I do not believe that that would be wise in this society, because there is no moral consensus to criminalize premarital sex. We don't arrest teenagers, or for that matter, we don't arrest adults. And there simply is the understanding in the society that there is a better way to deal with that. I think most people in this society recognize that there is a basic privacy instinct on the part of people, a basic respect for some relationships, and for instance, privileging the family and parents to deal with that rather than the government through its criminal process. But we all have to recognize that there are limits to this. There are limits to how much can be legislated. There are limits to how little can be legislated. And, you know, Jason, just getting to, for instance, the abortion decision, what came before the abortion decision was the Griswold decision having to do with contraception, in which the law was overturned when the Supreme Court claimed that there is a basic right of privacy for couples to use birth control. Now, I believe that the court ruled wrongly in that case, in the sense that I believe invoking this supposed right of privacy is a wrongful constitutional move. However, I do believe that most people believe that there is this privacy instinct. And to make my argument very short, because we're running out of time here, I think that the public would have decriminalized the use of contraceptives through the legislative process had they been given time and not been preempted by the courts. And I think it's through the legislative process that you're far more likely to find out what the consensus of the people is in terms of where the line is to be drawn between that which is recognized as wrong in the case of premarital sex by most people, but not criminalized, and those things that must be criminalized. Add your question to the mix by calling us at 877-893-8255. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. Your question could be next by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Just going back to the question Jason asked about legislating morality, I think we need to just admit together humbly that this is a very difficult question and that it's probably a moving target. Because you just get together all the wisest people in the room, even if they are agreed in a consensus of what the moral issues are, they probably would not share the same consensus about the extent to which the law should not only mandate those things and encourage those things, but criminalize any violation of those principles. And that's a real issue. There should be no doubt about that. We should just acknowledge that that is an ongoing discussion, and that's why at the pragmatic level it comes back to the consensus of the population. Eventually, the law reflects the moral consensus of the people. And that's especially true when the law is developed through the legislative process, through those elected by the people as their representatives for the formulation of the law. When it is done through the usurpation of that authority by the judiciary, I think that you run a far higher risk of the people's consensus being unrepresented in the law on those questions. I'm often frustrated by people who say you can't legislate morality. I mean, the bottom line is you can't legislate or wouldn't legislate almost anything but morality. It's just a very tight definition of morality people are using when they make that statement. All right, let's go to Mike calling from Birmingham, Alabama, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Mike.
Hey, Dr. Mohler. I'm going to ask a quick question and hang up so my wife can listen to your answer, too. We were at a Catholic funeral today, and the members of the deceased family brought up the elements of the Eucharist. And then the priest, after they brought those up, he asked Christ to deem these elements worthy for the person's salvation, you know, the dead person's salvation. And I was wondering where they get that theology.
Very interesting question, Mike. I appreciate the question. It has to do with the Catholic offering of prayers, especially Eucharistic prayers or the prayers of the Mass for the saints, and in particular in this case for the departed saints, for the dead. This goes back in Catholic practice for a very long time, and Mike, it's tied directly to the Catholic understanding and logic of purgatory. Just remember that the Catholics believe the vast majority of persons who die, especially if they are Catholics, in terms of being in communion with the Church, the Catholic Church, and their own understanding, when they die, they are most likely to go to purgatory for some length of time where they are to be purged of their sins. Now, as an evangelical, I would say that in itself is a slander against the completed work of Christ, who himself was the substitute, the full and total substitute for our sins, so that it is his righteousness that is imputed to us, an alien righteousness that is declared to be ours, that is such that purgatory is not only meaningless, it becomes an insult to the gospel. And so this is a point at which honest Roman Catholics and honest evangelicals are going to be in a very honest disagreement. It's not just over prayers for the saints. It's not just over purgatory. It's over grace and justification. But, Mike, to get back to your question, the communion of the saints is the truth that would first be claimed. Again, purgatory is in the background. Most people go into purgatory first, and once they are purged of their sins, going to heaven, and the going to heaven being referred to as their salvation. This was codified in the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century in response to the Reformation. At the Council of Trent, Session 25, the Roman Catholic Church declared that purgatory exists and that the souls detained therein are helped by the suffrages, that's the prayers, of the faithful, but especially by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar, end quote. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about here that official Roman Catholic theology, codified in this way since the 16th century, says that saints are moved more or less toward heaven from purgatory through the saints' prayers here on earth. So as relatives, you saw it in the funeral, would pray for the departed, they're praying that they will be continually purged of their sins, and helped. I mean, that is explicitly what it says here, are helped by the prayers, especially Eucharistic prayers. That is, especially the prayers of the altar, the prayers of the Mass. I think that's very, very important. The current Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church says that the Christian religion is honored with great respect the memory of the dead, and because it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they ought to be loosed from their sins, she offers prayers. They may be loosed from their sins. She offers prayers for them. So that's just a reminder that, again, prayer called suffrage is there. It's intercession for the dead. And that is something that Protestant theology simply does not include because we don't believe it's at all necessary. Back with more on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. You can get your question in for Ask Anything Wednesday by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll talk about what's on your mind, perhaps what's being discussed in your school, your home, around your dinner table, your workplace, your Bible study. This is the place to call. This is where we give ourselves to intelligent Christian conversation, really trying to get at the issues of the day and then think like Christians. We were just talking with Mike calling from Birmingham about the Roman Catholic practice of praying for the dead. And as we're going into the break, I cited the current catechism of the Catholic Church. And I want to go back to some of the words that are used there. It says it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins. You know, you just start to think about that, and that's where the great divide between Catholic and evangelical theology becomes so apparent. Evangelicals simply have no category for how those who are now dead can be loosed from their sins, certainly by any human agency here on earth. You know, I'm going through the Apostles' Creed in a sermon series. I certainly believe in the communion of the saints. I just believe that the communion of the saints has nothing to do with this. It is the communion of those who are the redeemed. That's who the saints are. Not those who are in purgatory. I believe there is no purgatory. It is absolutely not found in Scripture, and its existence is logically incompatible with justification by faith. It insinuates that we are eventually justified by faith plus something else, and that Christ purged us from our sins to some extent, but that in our conversion we are insufficiently purged, there must be more purgation. And I just find that completely incompatible with the Scripture. And again, with all due respect to Catholics, at least that's where we can say we have an honest disagreement. And it comes right back to authority. On what basis do we believe these things? And for the Catholics, it comes back to tradition and the magisterial authority of the Church, the authority of the Church's magisterium to define doctrine. On the Protestant side, it comes back to our very best attempt at sola scriptura, which is Scripture alone. And if you're operating under Scripture alone, you're not going to get to purgatory. You're not going to get to prayers for the dead. You're certainly not going to get to performing the Eucharist, which is the Mass in the Catholic context on behalf of the dead. All right, let's get to other questions. Mount Washington is where Rachel is living. Rachel's calling us. What's on your mind?
Well, I want to know what Christians think about ghosts. I have a friend who says they have a ghost in their house, and I just don't believe in that.
You know, what's comes first to my mind, Rachel, is that when I was growing up, the ghosts were a constant of stories. If you went on a camping trip, you heard ghost stories. If you were talking about spooky tales, you talked about ghost stories. Every Halloween, here came all the ghost stories. And then there was the cartoon Casper, the friendly ghost, and I guess it was supposed to be the cute ghost who can go through walls and all the rest, but as otherwise innocuous and friendly. You know, what the reality was of all those ghosts was that even as a kid, I didn't believe in them, and I had no category for actual belief in them. And it was only later when I began to read the Scriptures that I understood that there is an explicit scriptural warning against having anything to do with the spirits of the dead. Now, what is the biblical worldview here? The biblical worldview is actually fairly complex. And, Rachel, you ask a very good question. We're not talking about the ghost haunting a house or Casper the Friendly Ghost. In the biblical worldview, a ghost is the spirit of a person. And that's another reminder to us that we are spiritual beings and that when we die, there still is a spiritual dimension of us that is very much alive. Our spirit is still very much alive. And there are those who will seek to reach the dead, speak to the dead. Do I believe that's possible? No, other than through some kind of occultic practice that I would not only not trust, I would greatly fear, according to the Scripture, because it is explicitly dealing with that Scripture forbids. But when you talk about a haunted house or seeing a ghost or something like that, you know, Rachel, I'll just be honest. In this day and age, I would have to ascribe that to some kind of a wild imagination. That's the bottom line. I find absolutely no biblical basis for believing in anything like a ghost. Now, the Bible does speak about evil spirits. It does talk about demons and all the rest, but it doesn't speak of them in territorial terms like that. It doesn't talk about them haunting houses. In the New Testament, for instance, Jesus is casting demons out of people, not out of houses. And so I think this is just a part of our tradition, and I think that probably has more to do with medieval European mythology than it has to do with any kind of reality, not to mention any kind of biblical theology. So, you know, in terms of Christian believing in ghosts, well, I believe, for instance, in the Old Testament that the Witch of Endor was able to bring up the image of Samuel. I also believe that the very fact she's identified as a witch in Scripture demonstrates the evil of her power. Do I believe in evil spirits? Absolutely. I believe that Jesus cast the evil spirits out of any number of people, and likewise so also did the apostles. But I don't believe that evil spirits can indeed take over a believer. I don't believe that evil spirits can inhabit a believer and or possess a believer. So, you know, most of what we hear about all of this is sheer nonsense, Rachel, and just needs to be named what it is. And, you know, I just go back to childhood. I think even most children understand that ghost stories are just that, stories. And evidently they sell. I was just in a bookstore the other day and saw the ghost stories of Kentucky, ghost stories of Georgia, ghost stories of New Jersey. So evidently every state's got its own stories. Let's go to Leela. Go ahead, Leela, what's your question?
Yeah, Dr. Mueller, I was just curious. My family had a big get-together recently, and some of my extended family are in the charismatic, like, faith, word faith, prosperity gospel movement. And I was just wondering what they mean when they pray the blood of Jesus over people.
You know, that's a very interesting question. And, Leela, I'm going to say something on this program that I've never said this way before, and that is that there are some who are not Roman Catholics who kind of lean in some kind of Catholic direction in terms of their practice, and that includes some charismatics when it comes to something like this. They treat this almost as a sacramental language, and it is not. First of all, that is not a New Testament language about praying the blood over people. We don't believe that there's any kind of magic incantation. What we do believe is that Jesus Christ has ascended to the Father, and even now is our great high priest who intercedes with us before the Father. We believe that his blood is the very foundation of our salvation, but I find no precedent whatsoever in Scripture for praying the blood of Jesus over people. That's not the way that we can see them saved, and that is not the way we can see them saved from danger. I think that's something that, unfortunately, is more superstition than theology. We'll be right back. Yeah, that's about where that stuff belongs, too. But it is fascinating because there are very real people who are struggling with very real questions. And for some, that's a live question. By the way, I understand that Dan Aykroyd and Bill Murray have signed on for a remake of Ghostbusters, which just goes to show that the baby boomers never die. They just fade away into a sequel. So anyway, in all seriousness, that could be a big Hollywood hit. Got a question coming here from Regina asking, could you explain what the Bible's referring to in describing Jesus as the Word in John 1? You know, that is a great question. We have just a few moments, and that is a wonderful way to end this program. When in the prologue to the Gospel of John, Jesus is referred to as the Word, the Logos, John is telling us that he is the agent of creation. The word Logos there means wisdom, but we are told by John that it was through him that the worlds were made. And you know, Regina, that ties right back to Genesis 1:1, where we are told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we are told that he did it by the Word. The Lord said, let there be light. And then John tells us, when the Lord God the Father said that, the agent of its accomplishment was none other than Jesus Christ. And that's why, for instance, we are told that all things through him were created. And then we are told in the book of Colossians that it is through him that all things came into being. It's just a reminder of the preeminence of Christ. And so, Regina, when you're asking the question, what does it mean when it says that Jesus is the Word? Well, it means that the second person of the Trinity, the divine intelligence that was the operative agent of creation, the one who is Lord over all, through whom all things were made, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's the most amazing thing. This, in other words, there are some people who begin with the understanding that Jesus was like God, or Jesus was almost God, or Jesus is a picture of God, or Jesus was a God. But the Gospel of John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, limits our understanding to one central fact and refutes all other claims, and that is that Jesus is himself God. The God who brought the world into being, who is in himself the fullness of the Godhead by the Father's decree that in him the fullness of the Godhead would bodily dwell. And here's the amazing fact, the central truth upon which Christianity is established, and that is that that very Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And of course, not only did he dwell among us, but as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself even to the cross to die for our sins. And so, Regina, that is just one of the great truths of the Christian faith, gets right to the heart of it. That's why John begins his gospel right there by making sure from the very beginning we know who, just who, Jesus is. Thanks for joining me today for Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll be back tomorrow to talk about the population implosion and the birth dearth, an intelligent Christian conversation on the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.